Now let us read in God's most holy word. We come this evening to the end of our readings in the great letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 17. Hebrews 13 and 17. At the 7th verse, the writer was advising the Jewish believers to whom this letter is sent to remember their leaders who spoke to them in days gone by, that is, leaders who had now gone to glory. But this is present leaders that he's writing about here in the 17th verse. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. And then, of course, like the Apostle Paul so often does, he gives the reason for this challenge. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, he says. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you, he says, to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. They are friends of his, obviously. And then comes this great benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. The first reference in the whole letter to the resurrection, curiously enough. The Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may that God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us all what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he concludes, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter in few words, he says. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released, obviously from prison. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 17 to the end, 25. So we come to the last section of this great epistle in a final chapter which has consisted of what we can only call bits and pieces after so much profound truth and teaching. But these bits and pieces have been, some of them, of major importance, as you can see by looking over some of the things we have been discussing, and recall some of what we have been considering in the earlier parts of chapter 13, especially if you were here when we discussed some of these earlier verses. Amongst these subjects was the word about remembering leaders, but it was past leaders that the writer was referring to in verse 7, whereas in verse 17 it is present leaders that he's speaking about, who are not only to be remembered, notice, but to be obeyed and submitted to. There is an authority within Christ's church. It's not the authority of a pope or an archbishop or a moderator or a minister or a pastor, although such may be called upon to exercise authority, but it is the authority of God's holy word. And you see, it would be foolhardy, wouldn't it, for any leader who would want to crow over these words, especially since the following words, what follows, puts the statement in a context surely heavy enough to subdue the most arrogant leader. Leadership, you see, is very important, but it must be leadership from God's most holy word, else it is not right. And of course, the difficulty with aspiring leaders of Christ's church is that leadership as seen from the front attracts many who would say in their hearts, I would like to do that. I would like to be up there. Because it looks so desirable. But you see, with most responsible leaders, the leadership in Christ's church, leadership in many things, ask leaders in other spheres of the world, how many crack up. With most responsible leaders, it is such an arduous task to lead that robs it of most of its glamour, so that mainly it is the burden of leadership that one is most concerned with. If other people are aspiring and envious and longing to be there and to be leading and to be exerting authority according to God's holy word, that's all very well, all very well. But it's a matter of bearing the burden and the responsibility. That's a different thing. That's a hidden thing, you see. You don't see that. That's hidden in the heart. It is a burden in the sight of God. And I don't know if it was that, you know, which more than anything about 30 years ago drove me to face the awful challenge of reward and loss in Christian service. And I remember there was a prominent academic worship with us in those days, still in the land of the living, dear Roy Campbell. And he said to me, "I've never heard that about reward and loss." Well, I said, "Roy, is it not in the Bible?" "Yes," but he said, "I'd never heard it." Well, I said, "I've had to face it, because I see that from God's holy word I am responsible." And in a sense, could I put it like this? It sounds crude and wrong, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. I've got to pay for my service. When I stand before Christ, either by reward or loss. But you see, I suppose what weighs most heavily on one in the midst of one's task is the fact that every moment of time and all that has been filled into it, every moment of time and all that has been filled into the time of our Christian service will have to be accounted for before the just God, albeit the kindly judge. We'll have to answer for every moment of our Christian life. Not only me, but you. But greater responsibility for so-called leaders. And you see, if even one's sense of compassion and caring were not very developed, the thought that one is responsible for souls and will have to account for them is deeply solemnizing. Ask doctors about their burden for bodies and human personalities. They could tell you plenty about that. However, sometimes in the midst of the burden, one gets a lift which makes it all more than worthwhile to listen to certain. This is a great joy to me. To listen to certain of the maturer lay sons of the ministry who have had no formal theological training at all beyond the congregational school, but have sat here being indoctrinated in the word for 20 or 30 or 40 years or more. To hear them handle the word of God with masterly effect, that could teach many ministers valuable lessons if they were humble enough to receive them. And that fact, that you don't need collars and ordination to teach the word, affords me a satisfaction which immediately has to be guarded from the evil one who could turn such encouragement into flattery for the lay teacher and danger for his pastor. And you know, in these days when so much is said about stress in the ministry, and so many men in middle life and earlier, number of prominent ministers in Aberdeen, crack up. We had a whole day on the subject of stress in the ministry at Creef in October, a whole long day on it, with psychiatrist and social worker and minister. In the midst of that, it is arresting to see that all the burden which falls on a keeper of other men's souls must not allow the task to become so heavy that there is no room for joy in it. That's hopeless. Well, what effect would the work of the Lord have upon a congregation if it was constantly faced with someone obviously making heavy weather of the task and constantly battling with heartbreaking attempts to keep his head above water? There would be no joy in that for him or for them. And here again, you see, the word joy comes into the picture with almost embarrassing challenge. And this drives me again to that telling word in Jeremiah, which is one of the most penetrating words, I think, in the Old Testament, about the joy of the Lord being your strength. Joy is not an extra, it's a necessity. If you lose your joy, you're likely to lose your happiness, and you're likely to lose an awful lot. You need joy to keep going. I never said that before, but I'm saying it now, and don't you forget it. You need joy to keep going. You need to put that on the board, I think, or something like it. The joy of the Lord is your strength, by which joy and gladness, with their verve and spontaneous enthusiasm, are seen, I'm saying here, as no extra, but as the very essence of the essentials of continuing in the work of God. There's a very corrective passage at the end of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians about that, and you might like to turn up and look at it with me as I read 2 Thessalonians 3:11. This is what Paul says to the Thessalonians: "We hear that some among you are idle." They are not busy. This is a lovely distinction, isn't it, in the NIV. I can't remember what the AV says, but they are not busy, they are busy buddies. Isn't that good? They are not busy, but they are busy buddies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, he says, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. He ought to feel ashamed. There's a place for real shame. Yet, oh, the balance of the Apostle Paul is beautiful, isn't it? Yet do not regard him as an enemy. You see, if we have a little bit of discipline to administer to someone because we rather like being in the place of the superior place, we generally overdo it. Paul wasn't like that. Yet, he says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother, he says. Then at verse 18 of our passage, there is an appeal for prayer for such as the writer of this letter. He wants people to pray for him. Now, who in the world was this man who wrote this letter? We keep speaking about the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, and we can't mention a name. No one knows. But you know, some of these concluding words in the last chapter have seemed to some scholars to be so familiar in tone, even to mentioning Timothy, but not as son, but as brother, that they were convinced either that the letter was by Paul, or that a piece by Paul had been tacked on to the end of it. But the scholars of later ages have practically all been convinced that Paul was not and could not have been its author. And I think perhaps few would believe that there was an appendage to it added by him. It doesn't matter. It is from God anyway, through a man. Some have thought it through a woman, but there it is. It's from God. And that is what is most important. But you see, the human medium of the Word of God, this writer and leader, calls for prayer for such as himself. Our brother Alan Masson was remarking on Wednesday on how little appeared in the many congregational magazines we receive from other congregations about prayer. Whereas every other kind of activity in the congregations, much of it of a superficial character, is well documented, and all the different sections get their place. Now, since Alan said that on Wednesday, I've thought a lot about it. And although there are scarcely ever what you would call superficialities found in our record, maybe some people think it's too heavy and too serious. We do not write much about prayer, do we? Or do we? Or do I? In the letters. Anyway, whether we do or not, we certainly get down to it. And as we do, we are naturally expecting other people to be as burdened for prayer for us as we are for them. It was a great joy to be tackled by a minister in the Royal Infirmary and Friday afternoon, he said, here, you tell your people how grateful we are for prayer. I hear that you mention me and our church every Saturday evening. And he says, I couldn't tell you. The minister of the United Free Church at Northfield, David Beattie, I couldn't tell you, man, what it means to me and us. Oh, do tell your people. And I'm telling you, whether you come to prayer or not, as well as I told the prayer meeting people last night about that. At all events, I don't think anyone who knows us would doubt that for all our faults, we seek to live before God with a clear conscience, desiring, says the writer, to live as honorably as we may before men and the world. Isn't that what he says there? Yes. We are sure that we have a clear, pray for us, we are sure we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. And I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. And it's wonderful to be restored to Christian fellowship after years. What a joy it was for us this morning to baptize this little baby whose parents were married here 4.5 years ago, and whose grandparents sitting there in the second row were married in the same place 34 years ago, and to have people come from all the parts of the country to renew fellowship with us. It's wonderful, wonderful. The joy, it's a heavenly joy that is quite inexpressible. But the wonderful thing about verse 19 is that this writer, whoever he was in high repute by those he is writing to, and he tells them that the way to have them come back amongst them again, which they apparently desire, they want him to come back and visit them, is to pray for it. And that's what we must do when we are desiring something that we believe is in the Lord's will, to pray for it. Which leads him on to verse 20, to one of the most impressive benedictions in the whole of Scripture. And you know, as we embark upon this wonderful benediction, its full sonorous theological depth simply pours from the man's pen like the distilled essence of eternity. This comes purely from the heart of God and sums up the gospel so wonderfully. Verses 20 and 21. Let's look at it. The God the writer appeals to on behalf of his readers is the God of peace, which is indeed a favorite expression of Paul's, isn't it? The God of peace, he uses that a number of times. We find it in Romans 15:33, Romans 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:11, the God of peace. He has something about it in Philippians too. And no wonder, though he loves this expression, the God of peace. You know, I love this expression, the God of peace. And the whole concept of peace, was it this evening in prayer that I was taken up with it? The whole concept of peace. You know, to people, I suppose, we're all sensitive and have a certain amount of nerves and uncertainty in our makeup, and some people more than others find it difficult to relax and rest, you see, and to preserve poise. And I think this concept of peace is very important. In fact, I will dare to say that one of the best things I ever said or wrote, I must have said it before I wrote it, I think, is at the beginning of the booklet there in the stall, Towards Spiritual Maturity. And I'm going to read the first two paragraphs of it for you. Philip Mindy, I was reading them to him because I was busy with my word processor when he barged in to see me. So I said, now you sit down there and listen to this. And so he took out his notebook and said, I'll take a note of that. And this is it. The fundamental blessing of salvation is peace. From it flow all God's richer blessings of love, joy and glory. It is not only the foundation stone of the Christian life, Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passes all understanding, but it is also the top stone of the Christian life, the peace of God which presides in our hearts, Colossians 3:15. And so I go on. But before we consider the peace of God, Philippians 4:7, we must consider the nature of the God of peace, Philippians 4:9, whose work in men's hearts is to make peace. So, first then, the person, the God of peace, and then his work, the peace of God. And then the second paragraph says, God is the God of peace. He is at peace in and with himself. A fundamental implication of the scriptures is that the triune God was, is, and ever shall be in perfect accord with himself. Person with person, office with office, and that he is satisfied with himself in the fullness and perfection of his wisdom, love, and power. And this was the bit that Philip wanted to write down. When infinite intelligence finds infinite perfections in itself, infinite stability and integrity of character are assured. The God of peace, then, from whom peace flows, is invoked by our writer in terms of what that peace has wrought for us sinners. And you see, that is now described in terms of Christ's death and resurrection. And you know, I want to dwell on this, dear folk, I want to engage your deepest thought and feeling in what I'm going to try and say now. It is an amazing thing that the significance of the actual blood of Jesus that poured from our Savior's wounds unto death, because of the nature and quality of his incarnate life, the significance of the actual blood that poured from his veins is that all the efficacy to cleanse the soul forever is inherent in it. You see, the blood of Jesus cleanses, and this is where the Hebrews writer takes us on from Leviticus and the Old Testament. The blood of beasts and goats, he says, could never take away sin, but the blood of Jesus cleanses our consciences. You see? And so, the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross not only cleanses every eventual human inhabitant of heaven, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the whole of fallen creation. I drew your attention to the lines in the hymn, 6th century hymn by Venantius Honorius Clementianus Fortunatus. What a name to go to Kirk with. From the 6th century. At him, in service, writing about the effect of the nails and the spear on Christ's body, says, "Earth and sea and stars and mankind." See how he comes to a climax with mankind. Earth and sea and stars and mankind, by that stream of Christ's precious blood, are cleansed all. Isn't that wonderful? Now, can you bring that home to yourself in the way that I want you to, and the way that I want to myself? You see, the writer invokes the God of peace, peace whose gift to us of his own peace, which has been wrought for us and brought to us through the blood of the eternal covenant, is all-powerful. The power of the blood, we sing, the power of the blood. Now, many people singing evangelical hymns misuse the power of the blood when they mean the power of the Spirit. The power of the blood doesn't energize and give power for service. All that the power of the blood is to cleanse men's souls and the universe, as it will one day. That's, the universe has been potentially cleansed of everything. All the queer things that are happening in the natural universe, and to man, AIDS and all the rest of it, that's all been potentially cleansed, as well as the lives of the Lord's people. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, you see, God, the God of peace, has wrought that blessing for us. Now, the eternal covenant, in passing, the eternal covenant is not a dispensational or an occasional or a temporary covenant. There are covenants, there's covenant of Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. But this is not a covenant like that. This is the covenant that Jeremiah spoke, 31 and 33 and 34. This is the covenant, you see, sealed. This is the only covenant sealed by Christ's all-valuable and efficacious blood, which, following the accomplishment of his holy death, brought back our Lord Jesus from the dead to be the great shepherd of the sheep. And so the writer invokes him, this loyal, loving shepherd, to equip us with everything good to do his will which is his pleasure. And so you see, our writer threads together the main elements of all that he has been saying in 12 chapters, from its beginning to its ending, in such a way as the readers of the letter may never forget what it has cost Almighty God and his dear Son to gain those very practical powers for us, so instantly at our disposal in our daily lives, to inform us and illuminate us and energize our every thought and word and action. I say energize there because, of course, there's another line in an evangelical hymn that sums up a tremendous double truth, and it's this: the Spirit answers to the blood, and tells me I am born of God and of born of God, energized by his Spirit. But the blood cleanses, the Holy Spirit brings to the birth and energizes. Now, I would like us to become very literal here tonight and down to earth, for I think it's the only way to let the full force of the atonement come home to us dynamically. We do need to go back to Calvary. And I like to think we do so especially every time, and we'll be doing it again next Sunday, is it morning? Yes. I like to think we do this every time we eat morsels of bread and take sips of wine at the Lord's table. When we do that, I always think when we're at the Lord's table and remembering Christ's death and eating the bread and drinking the wine, I always like to think we're as near the cross, we're as near Calvary as we can come. And if we draw near to Jesus hanging on the cross, then it brings the immensity of what God has wrought for us into proper focus. But you see, the immensity of what God has wrought is yet so hidden in the bowels of God's eternal purposes that we cannot fully know the immensity of it. But we can know the immensity of it as far as it touches us and bring it into proper focus and see the all-time significance of what this man did for us by hanging on the tree. He hung on the tree to give you a clean conscience, to cleanse your conscience by his blood. Now, don't forget that. Don't forget that. You see, it's frankly incredible to any but those, the eyes of whose faith have been opened wide, to see the hidden mechanics of eternal love, that this man's blood should accomplish so much and its efficacy be sealed so wonderfully by his rising from the dead, Romans 4:25. That's amazing. It's incredible to others. They can't understand. Speak to atheists and agnostics and those who are indifferent and couldn't care less and don't know a thing, utterly ignorant of the Bible and the Word of Truth, about these things, and they just look blankly at you. But to us, you see, that this man's blood should accomplish so much. It's amazing. Do you not waken in the night sometimes and say to yourself, can this be true? I do. Yes, I do. Not because I am unbelieving or misbelieving, I hope. Because it seems too good to be true that God should choose such human means through a man and the shedding of his blood to save us. To save us through the death of a man. But then you see, this is the essence of the matter. We are creatures of flesh and blood. And he was made in the same, absolutely the same. And in that flesh and blood, he did suffer the ultimate agony, but of course unto an unfathomable depth of pain which is beyond all our mere human computation or understanding. You see, if Jesus' appearance outwardly was that of an ordinary man, visibly indistinguishable from other men, so that men mistook who he was. No halos, no special clothes, nothing. You see. Although in reality he was the Son of God. Then the ordinary substances of flesh and blood have indeed his ordinary flesh and blood. He wasn't ordinary, but he looked ordinary, you see. But if it is true, you see, that in this ordinary looking man there are elements, substances of flesh and blood that have done so much for the universe and will do so much for the universe, that takes on a weight of significance which practically outweighs the universe. This, the blood of Jesus is heavier than the universe. That's what I'm trying to say. You see that? It's amazing. I can't get over it. And I can't express it to you as I would. And if you're not seeing what I'm trying to say, I'm sorry, but it's just beyond words. But we'll come back to it in a moment. But there are other words here in this, at the end of the letter, which we must look at, although it's not easy to depart from this great symphony of truth in the benediction. I'm loath to leave it because I want to say other things about it. But the writer looks back at all he has said, and he hopes it will be received well, he says. He could obviously have written much more, and at many points we ourselves would fain have stopped the writer and say, now, answer me this question. There are lots of difficulties here in these chapters that I don't fully understand. And we would have asked for further enlightenment, although there is perhaps, you know, a fine line between the genuine desire for further necessary knowledge and mere curiosity, or even the temptation to want to know more than other people in order that we might display it, which the Lord would never satisfy, would he? But the writer and his readers, you see, obviously know Timothy, whom the writer calls a brother. And there seems to be the prospect of some communication between them, you see. With cordial greetings to the leaders, plural, and the people alike, including the greetings of those with whom the writer is at present in fellowship, somewhere in Italy. Was it Rome or elsewhere? We don't know. But you see, none of this tells us very much, does it? And it is small fry compared with the wealth of the truth we have been savoring in this epistle almost to the end. So I'm driven back in concluding to our benediction, verses 20 and 21, to conclude our studies in this great letter. And in a sense it sums up the whole letter, for the writer's purpose has undoubtedly been to show these Hebrew believers how relevant, this is important for them, and it needs to be for us, how relevant their Levitical ritual really was. You need to know something about the book of Leviticus properly to understand the letter to the Hebrews. How relevant it really was, not on its own account or for its own sake, but because it is the shadow, the adumbration is the grand word for that. It is the shadow of all that has come forth in the bright light of the coming of Jesus Christ as the glory of God's redemption plan. Now, not even the most bigoted Jew, if he pored over these chapters, and compared them with his Old Testament, could doubt that there was a connection between the two, between the tabernacle and the temple ritual that you read of mainly in Leviticus, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A connection which is striking indeed. But you see, it needed that unbiased, concentrated study of the scriptures, both Leviticus and Hebrews, for a bigoted Jew to begin to understand. Such as, say, Nicodemus now. Nicodemus, in his desire for the truth, would have embarked upon a study of these books in order to see such an uncanny resemblance between Leviticus and Jesus' death. You see. And seeing that, he would see that the truth was absolutely irrefutable. The trouble would have been, of course, with those who contemptuously refused to consider the new truth, and therefore superficially refused to entertain the possibility that there was any truth in it at all, the connection between Leviticus and Hebrews and Jesus Christ and his death. You see, it's a bit like those throughout the Christian and evangelical worlds today who are so, and I was talking about this at the baptism this morning, who are so adamantly against covenant baptism. So hostile to it that they avidly portray adult baptism as the only valid practice. And I say this again, that I think it is literally awful that any denomination should base its constitution and its distinction from other Protestant denominations on anything as insubstantial as water. The Lord said Reuben was as unstable as water. And I would be inclined to think, you see, that those Christians who take their separate stand from other evangelical Protestants on the basis of when water is to be used in the confirmation of Christians, I would think that they are on exceedingly insubstantial ground. Jesus walked in the water because he was the Son of God. But he only recommended that to one soul, and that was Peter. And in the end, Peter didn't think it was a very good idea and had to be saved from it by his Lord. You see, covenant baptism, and as I said this morning, the ignorance of it in evangelical Christianity is huge and vast and shocking. And a lot of that ignorance is deliberate. Deliberate. Covenant baptism of the children of believers runs from Genesis 17 right through the Bible to the end, and can hardly be ignored by anyone whose mind is open to the truth of God. Of course, but that it is abused, we freely admit in the nominal camp of the denominations. Of course it's abused. Immersion can be abused, can't it? The fact that these can be abused does not in any way detract from their validity. any more than the fact that Gentile believers through the centuries have had a traditionally hostile attitude to Jews denies that the redemption of the world by Jesus Christ is grounded in the ritual of the book of Leviticus. That can't be denied. But the truth is, you see, the gospel unfolds itself increasingly through the centuries, as anyone who has a grasp of the scriptures can see, and it is a poor student of any subject who comes to a point, it may be midway through his studies, when he says, "Now I'm going to stop here. This is all I'm going to take in. I am satisfied with this. And I refuse all supplements and complements and additions." You would think that such a student was crazy. But you see, that's what Jewry has done. It has taken half a gospel and the worser half of the gospel. It has taken the shadow for the substance. It has taken the picture for the reality. The things God has made for our use and learning, and it has taken and made them gods. They become verily bibliolaters, or they become idolaters of some kind. See these Jewish priests handling their sacred scrolls and enshrining them in these gorgeous gold boxes, as if they were like the Roman Catholic's host or the Orthodox Church's icons. People bow down to things. And let me say this, the only things that are worthy of such adoration, things I say, now what should I say? And remember Mary Magdalene seeking to clutch Jesus' feet after the resurrection when he forbade her and said, "Touch me not, touch me not." I'm saying the only things that are worthy of such adoration, things, are the body and blood of Christ, which God has taken away from us, that we might worship the unseen God in the hidden, dynamical power of that broken body and shed blood. They're gone, but he's here, and his power invisibly present with us. Oh, you know, the invisibility of the eternal God is wonderful, isn't it? Lord, Lord, where are you? And you open your eyes wide, and you open your ears. "Lord, can I hear you?" But he's here. I'll never get over that. Never get over that. Because you see, this is the eternal covenant by which we are thrilled to God and to Jesus irrevocably. And we are called upon to live the Christian life on the basis, as our writer has already said in 7:16, marvelous word in Hebrews 7:16. We are called upon to live the Christian life on the basis of the power, oh, take these words in, the power of an indissoluble or indestructible life. Too powerful to be seen or handled by these poor fleshly hands, and yet in our breast. Or to put it even more starkly, that precious stream of human blood, oh, how reverently I say this. You understand that, don't you? How reverently I say this. That precious stream of human blood has changed the universe to such an extent, not only that the whole universe will go up in flames one day and be reconstituted, a new heaven and a new earth, but it presents us with the very same power, the power of that blood, to transform my daily life. The power of that blood that's going to cleanse the universe one day is going to be at 18 Beaconsfield Place tomorrow morning to help me live my life there. Oh, that's wonderful. The very same power to transform our daily lives. The life of God pulsating in our breast and moving our minds to truly productive work for Him, to His glory. Because as He says, we are being equipped with everything good for doing His will and for working in us and in others what is pleasing. Isn't it marvelous to think that we can please God? That you can please God? To whom be glory forever and ever.